would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, if you would, please. Acts chapter 13, our text this morning. Acts 13, verses 14 through 44. And no, I will tell you, we will not make it all the way through those verses. We can get through a lot of them, though, and that's pretty good for me. But we'll see what God has for us, and I pray there'll be some good challenges for us from God's Word. I'd like to begin by reading for you, actually, verses 13 and 14, just to kind of set the stage. There's a lot of verses, so we'll read them as we go through the text. But this is part of the series that I've entitled Resolved to Live, and Resolved to Live by Proclaiming Jesus is the theme. Will you resolve to be as Paul, to be as the early church proclaimers of Jesus Christ? And we see as Paul is now on his first missionary journey with Barnabas and John Mark. Well, John Mark, of course, had left, but we see what Paul intends to do. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13, we read these words. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. They are everywhere, you know. Everywhere you go, in every conceivable arena, there is not one place in which you will find yourself in which they are not found. They are in your neighborhoods. They are in your classrooms. You drive by them on the highway. They are working by your side. They are found in both the private sector and, yes, they work for the government. You pass by them in Walmart. You drive past them, eat next to them. They are indeed everywhere. They are even found in great numbers in the church. Yes, the church. Of whom am I speaking? I'm speaking of people who are religious, but do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Those who go to church, those who strive to be moral and upright, those who know there is a God and there must be something they should do for God, but they deny the power of Jesus to transform. They are those who the Apostle Paul described to Timothy this way, as those who have a form of godliness, and yet they deny its power. There's no transformation. It's all through the motion. It's all some system. I've got to go to church. I've got to do these things to be right with God. Do you know there's nothing you can do to be right with God save for one thing? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and keep on believing, and you will be saved. These who deny the form or have a form of godliness yet deny its power, they deny the power of God to transform, to convert, to regenerate, simply to change their hearts and minds towards living in light of what we call the pure grace of God. Do you know that grace that is earned is not grace? Grace that we think somehow we deserve, well, that's not grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is God giving to us something we do not deserve. And when was the last time you contemplated all the things that you have because of God's grace? In fact, I would challenge you to name for me one thing, just one thing in your life that you could prove to me biblically is not the result of God's gracious hand on your life. And I dare say you will not find one. But those are the religious. Beloved, there is nothing more dangerous than being a religious person. Why? Because you're doing some right things and you're looking the right ways, but you're not changed within. One who knows about God, one who knows about the Bible, one who knows about Jesus, and yet ultimately is lost, not ever having experienced power, not experiencing desire and passion for God, not experiencing the one of whom we sang earlier, the Holy Spirit, indwelling and changing and correcting and convicting and even comforting. Those who have not experienced the wonder and the realities of being radically transformed by this one thing, Christ in them, the hope of glory. Is Christ in you? Because that is your hope. Christ in you, that is your, if I could dare say it this way, that's the ticket to glory. Nothing else. As I've said before, the world, indeed your world, is filled with countless religious people. There may be some here today. It has always been like this, for even in the book of Acts, some of the cruelest, some of the meanest, some of the most vile and bloodthirsty men that are described in this book were what? Religious people, Pharisees. They were the epitome of religious people. They were the religious, the priests, the captains of the temple, even one Saul who became Paul was religious. These people knew about God in the scriptures. These people attended the synagogues. They participated in their worship services. They were seen by those around them as being upright people, and yet they were damned to hell because they did not trust Jesus. They did not believe in the full grace of God as revealed through Christ. And these would be the ones, beloved, responsible for all the threatenings, responsible for all the beatings, responsible for the imprisonings of those who belonged to the early church, the religious people. As history attests, some of the most hideous crimes against humanity have been done in the name of religion, and many by those who would call themselves Christian. What does it mean to be religious yet unsaved? To be a churchgoer yet lost? Well, the most fundamental characteristic of a religious but lost person is this. He convinces himself and others that he is really spiritually more than what he really is. It is saying, I'm okay because I do these things. I do A, B, and C. In the book of Acts, the religious people were those who were jealous. They were those who were angry. They were those who were embittered by everybody else and what everybody else was doing, what everybody else had done, because they were coming to know Jesus. And as these people were seeing people come to Jesus and experiencing salvation, the religious people were losing their influence. They were losing their control. And the key characteristic of a religious yet unsaved person is that they ultimately believe that they are something special, something better, something more, that somehow God has seen the goodness and has so wonderfully determined that because of me, because of these great things that God sees in me, He is going to do something for me because of me. That's a religious person. And even though religious people such as this ultimately reject Christ in one degree or another, they reject Christ to one degree or another because to fully receive Christ requires something, beloved. It requires to admit your nothingness. I want to really encourage you today. You're nothing apart from Christ. You can do nothing, Jesus said. Not my words. You can do absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably nothing apart from Jesus, is what Jesus said. And yet Paul would say, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. Until we can admit that we're nothing, until we admit that we are utterly sinful, unless we admit that God is gracious and benevolent and kind to even give us His revelation, to even tell us about Jesus, guess what? We will remain nothing. Religious people have convinced themselves that they are more than they really are. Is that not true? Do we not all have a natural inclination to be something special? Don't you want to be something special? Don't you want people to look at you in a favorable light? You want that. That's a part of our human nature. We want to be seen as responsible. We want to be seen as someone who can take care of ourselves and thus live for ourselves. And what we forget is that in spiritual matters, until we recognize ourselves as nothing but sinners, those who fail God's moral standards to one degree or another, and thus humbly and desperately embrace Christ for all that He did for us on the cross. He was our substitute. He took our punishment. It was Him who did it all because we failed God and we fell short of His glory. That He would be the one who implants in our hearts a true knowledge of Him, of His holiness and our sinfulness. Until we do that, we are nothing. We will be in no way acceptable to Christ. C.S. Lewis said it this way, kind of said everything I just said much more succinctly. He said, "In God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you cannot know God at all." Isn't that a strikingly fearful statement? Until you say, "God, I am nothing," you will know nothing about the true God. You might know about, but nothing important. Until we acknowledge that Jesus Christ did not come to make bad people good and good people better, but rather He came to make dead people alive to Him, alive to God, we will remain nothing. We may be religious, we could be the most religious, but we will be dead in Christ and one of the most lost people on the face of the earth. Why do I share all of this? I share all of this because as we come to our next section here in Acts 13, we see Paul's resolve, his determination, his relentless pursuit to do something, and that pursuit in this text is proclaiming Jesus. Nothing gets in the way of it. Not John Mark's departure, not people, not some magician, sorcerer, evil guy on an island saying, you know, you need to stop doing that and trying to persuade those he's talking to leave the faith. He will not be changed from this resolve to simply proclaim Jesus. And it's interesting to me that as he gets going in the full swing of his missionary journey, where does Paul go? Does he start with the pagans? Does he start with the people who know nothing about Jesus? No, he goes where? To the religious people. He goes to the synagogues. He goes to the places where he knows there's some knowledge about God and some knowledge about scriptures, and he uses that to point people to Jesus. Now, Paul will talk to the pagans, by the way. He will talk to those who have no, they're biblically illiterate, know nothing about the scriptures at all, but we're going to see what it means and how we do evangelism. And if you know a person to be religious, you will have something to start with. We get all intimidated about what am I going to say. If somebody's been to church before, great, you've got something you can use to tell them about Jesus. And that's what we see Paul doing here. Let me remind you that it was Jesus who said to his disciples, "I will make you fishers of men." Right? You heard, you know that. You've been, because we all have this biblical background, right? And that's exactly what Jesus did. He made people fishers of men. He taught them how to fish, how to share the gospel. But as time went on, however, the church began to forget how to fish. For some, fishing became the task of professional spiritual anglers. Oh, that's the job of the evangelist, and that's the job of the pastor. For others, personal fishing for men, soul winning, as we call it, was replaced by marketing and programs. We'll just make people feel good and want to come to church, and then maybe they'll get saved. They'll be part of the, what do we call it, the school of fish of Christ? I don't know. Do not forget that the mission of the church is simply this. It's fishing for men. You are supposed to be fishermen. Do not forget that mission. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." Let us not forget that as we are still here on this earth, we are here for one reason. You know why you're here? I mean, you may think of a whole host of sub-reasons. You know, well, I'm here to work for Tyson. I'm here to provide for my family. I'm here to raise my children. You know why you're here? To make disciples of Jesus Christ. To be fishers of men. Is this your resolve? It is our privilege to reach people for Jesus, one by one. Sadly, the church today is filled with numbers of people who do not fish, either because they do not know how or because they have been sidelined by the pursuit of other things. Jobs, school, projects, sports, relationships, entertainment, and other things have become some of your priorities, and it means that you don't have time to go fishing. How many of you do like to fish? Anybody in here like to fish? Okay. How often do you get to do it? Because you're sidelined by other things. But there's one type of fishing you can never be sidelined in. There's one type of fishing that you don't need to go to a lake or a stream to do. There's one kind of fishing that you are always to be doing anywhere and everywhere you go. And that's fishing for men. And this was Paul's resolve. What is needful then is fishing lessons along with the resolve to go out and fish. So let me ask you a question. Do you know how to evangelize lost people? How's that for a big statement? Big words, right? Evangelize lost people. Do you know how to tell people about Jesus so that they would know what they need in order to be saved? That's the question. Do you know how to lead someone through the saving knowledge of the person and work of Jesus? And better yet, here's a question that just kind of brings heaviness to my own heart. How many fish have you caught in the last month? Or in the last year? Or even in the last 5 years? I know that salvation is from the Lord, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, and that we do not catch unsaved people apart from God's first working in them, His sovereign working, the Holy Spirit's working in a person's life. However, I promise you this, we will not catch anyone if we do not have our fishing poles out in the water. And that fishing pole is the gospel. It is telling people simply who Jesus is and what He has done. And so this morning I would have you see with me Paul as an example of an expert fisherman. If you really want to know how to fish, if you really want to know what do you do in order to talk to people about Jesus, well, let's just look at the life of Paul. And it's not some huge big seminar. It's not filled with all kinds of lofty theological terms. It's very simple and very straightforward. In fact, it's so incredibly simple that we think it's too simple. It's so incredibly simple that we get intimidated because people will think, well, you're pretty simple. That's because the gospel is simple. You know what the gospel is? How simple is it? Well, we heard a song, if you knew the words, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is the gospel. And if you want to get a little more accurate, we can simply do the most looked up verse on the internet. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is the gospel. Do you believe that to be the Word of God? Let's get Baptist here for just a moment. Do you believe that to be the Word of God? Let me hear it. Amen. Amen. Do you believe God's Word is profitable? Amen. Do you believe it's effectual, that it will change the heart and minds of people whom God says this Word is going to change them? Amen. Then start speaking Scripture to people. That is the fishing pole. In our text this morning, we see some simple yet valuable methods of how to be fishers of men, those resolved to be proclaiming Jesus. And in our text, there's really three methods or three means by which we can be effective in our evangelism. These are the musts, the non-negotiables. You want to know how to talk, you want to know what it means to be an effective evangelist, what it means to really be talking to people about Jesus Christ. There's three things that you need to be doing, and they're simple. We're going to look at the three simple methods of evangelism, and they're so simple that I'm going to take 2 weeks to look at these three things. The three means of being effective fishermen are these. Ready? Number one, go. Number two, tell. Number three, lead. If we're going to do and follow the example of Paul, and we are going to do evangelism, we must go to where the people are. We must tell them the truth about Jesus, and we must lead them to a response. If we do those three simple steps, we have shared the gospel. If we do those three simple steps, we have cast our gospel fishing poles into the water. And it will be up to God whether the fish take the bait, as it were. As I said this a moment ago, as we're accustomed to, I'll be breaking this message up into two for one reason. There are a lot of verses here to cover. And additionally, because of the very importance that we grasp not only what Paul was doing in our text, but noticing that it's been provided as an example for us to follow. A man who goes, a man who tells, a man who leads. And I want you to be people who go, people who tell, and people who lead. So we need to incorporate these into our daily routine. So let's look at that. Our first point being, go to where the people are. Go to where the people are. That's the first method of effective evangelism. Look at verse 14 again, and do we not see this very thing? You know, Paul had gone through the island of Cyprus. He evidently spoke the gospel to every living creature that he could there, and he's done with the island, and so they went to Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and it says in verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, let me tell you a little bit about where they were. Perga was a coastal city of Asia Minor on the very southern coast, right in the center of modern-day Turkey, on the center coast. This is where Paul and his companions would first land after their ministry on the island of Cyprus. And from there, our text says they went up north a bit into a place called Pisidian Antioch. Now, don't get confused about this Antioch. There's two Antioch churches in the scriptures. One is Antioch, Syria, where Paul and Barnabas first got sent from, and now this is called Pisidian Antioch, and it's in, again, modern-day Turkey. We might wonder why nothing is said of Paul's preaching in Perga. Everything else is said, Paul, they went through the island preaching. They landed to Perga, and then our text says that they went from Perga up to Pisidian Antioch. And I looked at this because some scholars actually believe that Paul had contracted malaria. This will be important, I think, in just a moment. But he contracted malaria and was forced to retreat to higher, cooler climate, and that was in Pisidian Antioch. Is there any biblical evidence that Paul was ill when he first came to this region? Well, it's interesting. He wrote a letter, which we know as the Book of Galatians. And this book of Galatians was written to the people of Pisidian Antioch, the city of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, all Roman provinces of Galatia. Listen to what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. He says, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you for the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." He's telling the Galatians, those in Pisidian Antioch, man, when I came, I was a wreck. If he had malaria, I'll talk to you about this in a moment. If he had malaria, he was sick, he had fever. He was not in the best of condition. And people would have looked upon him and said, "You're going to talk about happiness in Jesus and you look like that?" But how did they receive him? As an angel of God, even Christ himself. Again, it would seem that when Paul first came to Galatia, he was a sick man. And that means that the sermon that we're about to look at here in Acts 13, that Paul was preaching when he was ill. How ill was he? We're not certain. The oldest known traditions of Paul's thorn in the flesh, for whatever you've been told, is that he suffered from excruciating headaches. One Bible commentator explains it this way. He said, "The most likely explanation is that he was a victim of a virulent, reoccurring malaria fever which haunted the low coastal strips of Asia Minor. A traveler says that the headache characteristic of this malaria was like a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead. Another likens it to a dentist drill boring through a man's temple. It is most likely that this malaria attacked Paul in the low-lying Pamphylia area and that he had to make for the plateau country to shake it off." That's why we don't have a record of him preaching in Perga, perhaps. Oh, the excuses that we employ not to minister. Oh, the things we say are more important, the things that we must do. Beloved, this man was resolved to proclaiming Jesus regardless of how ill he was. It reminds me of one of my preaching heroes, George Whitefield, who went up and down the eastern coast preaching the gospel. And he was so sick when he preached the gospel, they would have to put him on his horse after he preached. And he would have fever and he'd be sick and he would be almost falling off the horse and he'd be half dead. And they'd arrive in the next town and they'd say, "George, we need to get you some rest." And George would get off the horse and he said, "Gather the people." And he would preach the gospel. And he did this over and over and over again. And all the excuses we have. "Well, I don't know enough. I don't know what to say. I don't know where the people are." How many of you don't know where unbelievers are and religious people are? Anybody really want to stand on that one? "I don't know where the people are." They're out there, people. They're everywhere. We already said that. Paul was resolved to proclaim the gospel. Let us follow his example. So here we have sickly Paul. He's headed for Antioch. It's about 100 miles north of Perga on this plateau. He has to travel up some 3,600 feet of mountain range across the Taurus Mountains, which was regarded as one of the most difficult routes in all of Asia Minor. It had all kinds of robbers and thugs on it. Oh, the resolve of Paul. He's risking the hazards of malaria. He's going through rough travel filled with robbers and thugs. And why? You tell me why he's doing this. Because he's resolved to live proclaiming the gospel. How about you? More than that, though, he's resolved to go where the people were. He had preached the gospel to the people at Cyprus, on the island of Cyprus. He got to Perga, evidently got sick. They had to get him to higher ground. But as soon as he got to higher ground, what is he doing? He's going to where the people are. That's why. And Pisidian Antioch offered a strategic location from where to launch the gospel. When Paul arrived there, we see two things happen in our text. Two things happen as Paul arrives in Antioch. First, according to verse 14, on a Sabbath day, they went into where? The synagogue. Okay, that sounds all fancy, right, for us. They just went to their own form of church. It's time to go to church. Where are the religious people going to be, according to Paul? These people didn't know Jesus. Where are the religious people? Where are those who have some background with the Scripture? Where are those who might want to hear about the Old Testament prophets and them pointing towards Jesus? Well, let's go to the synagogue. Let's go to the religious people. We could have suggested all kinds of reasons why they would go, but that is the most obvious one. It's where the people are. Beloved, just like a fisherman needs fish if he's going to go fishing, right? Well, I guess you can go fishing without fish. But there's not a lot of fun in that. If you're going to do evangelism, you go to where the fish are. One of the most remarkable things I've ever seen, I don't know why it's so remarkable to me, but I've been out on a fishing boat a few times with my brother-in-law, and he has this device, and some of you guys know all of this stuff, but it's sonar on a boat, and it shows you where the fish are. And I've never once gone out fishing with my brother-in-law where we look there and there's no fish. There's nothing coming up on. Well, let's fish here. There's no fish here, so let's fish here. What do? Every time we go, "Hey, look, there's about 10 of them down there." That's where we fish. Do you go to where the people are? This is what Paul is doing. Paul knew that there would be people in the synagogue, in that Jewish place of worship and fellowship, that there people would be inclined to study the Scriptures. But there's a second thing that takes place here. Not only is Paul going to the synagogue, but secondly, notice that God graciously opens the hearts of the people to hear from Paul. Look at verse 15. After reading the Law and the Prophets, the synagogue official sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now, I don't know if you understand what's taking place here. Paul and Barnabas go into the Jewish church, as it were, and they sit down. They're total strangers. Maybe. I'll tell you about probably what's going on here. And the Scriptures are read by the synagogue official, and the synagogue official says, You! Tell us, give us a word of exhortation. Talk to us about the Scriptures. Can you believe it? Can you believe asking Paul to tell the congregation about the Scriptures? What do you think Paul was thinking? He's called on me. What will I say? Can you imagine? Paul's like, where did this come from? Where did this come from that they're asking me, a stranger, to speak to the word, speak the word of God? Why would they do this? Well, there could be an explanation. Perhaps it was because they knew Paul had been a Pharisee and that he had been trained in the school of the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. You know, you hear the whispering. That's Paul? He studied under the great rabbi. I wonder if he would say something for us. Well, I don't know. You read the Scriptures and then let's ask him. I mean, there's all kinds of excitement going on here. Let me kind of put it into perspective. Some of you will know this name. Some of you will not. But if Phil Johnson, there's probably a lot of Phil Johnsons, but Phil Johnson is one of John MacArthur's most beloved and trained elders at Grace Community Church. Now, if he paid a visit to Northwest Arkansas and he happened to show up here on one Sunday morning, I promise you, Jason and I would be saying, that's Phil Johnson. And he studied with and under John MacArthur. You think he might share a few words with us? Wouldn't that be cool if he would share some words with us? Okay, Jason, you read the Scriptures and I'll ask him to come up and say something. That's what's going on here. These guys are perhaps all enthused about what's taking place here. I promise you that while we have never met Phil Johnson in person, just his reputation preceding him, we might ask him to give a word of exhortation. And I love then how God uses our backgrounds to give us opportunities, because Paul's rabbinic background, his training, was an open door to do evangelism right now in this synagogue, or in the synagogue. And I want to remind you then that whatever your background is, you may think your background is, oh, I don't know, what's God done with me? I'm nothing special. It's just kind of been a ho-hum life. But I promise you that whatever your background is, wherever you have come from, your training, your experiences, these God has given you for one reason, to be an evangelistic tool. Why do you know how to play a violin? Why do you work at J.B. Hunt? Why are you training to be a truck mechanic? Whatever it is that you do, whatever your background is, do you believe God is good? Do you believe God is righteous, that whatever He does is right? Have you been through some hard times in this life? Have you lost some people that you've loved, been hurt by other people? Do you know all of those God has, a good God, a righteous God, has allowed in your life? Why? Just to make you, what, tough? No, because you can minister to people who have gone through or are going through similar things. It is an evangelistic tool. When you think you're going through something difficult, you can say, God, comfort me, because I know your word says that when you get me through this, I will be able to comfort other people. And we get so focused on ourselves and we become, what do? We become the victim. Can you be a victim? If God is good and righteous and He's orchestrated everything that's come about, because if you want to be a victim, you're basically saying what to God? God, you're a meanie. I don't like what you're doing to me. Everything in your past is to bring you to a place where you are an evangelistic tool. So then, if we would be resolved to live lives of proclaiming Jesus, it begins, as our text says, to go where the people are. Sometimes the people might be right in your own living room. Sometimes the people, it's funny, we talk about where do I go where the people are. Some of you already go to where the people are. You just forget that that's where the people are. Where are they? At your work? At your school? Where? Walmart. Yeah, that's a good one. I have to remember that. Where are the people? Yesterday, we had the opportunity to help move Scott McKenzie from his apartment to his new house over in Centerton. Before, a couple of us got together for breakfast, and we left an invitation for Hope there with a very nice tip. And, hoping that that would capture just pray for this waitress. I can remember this name because it's such a unique name. Her name was Sayward, S-A-Y-W-A-R-D. Anyway, we invited her to church via that routine. Then we're moving Scott in, and Chase meets one of the neighbors, or the neighbor actually comes out and says, trying to find out who Scott is and all this stuff. And so we invited him to church and gave them an invitation. Wherever you go, I mean, you're going to people. The problem is you don't think about that you're supposed to be fishing. You're supposed to be trolling all the time. You know what trolling is? When we think about going fishing and we just get to wherever we're going and throw the line, and trolling is, man, just drag that bait wherever you go and let somebody bite, let some fish bite on. You should be proclaiming the gospel wherever you go. And yeah, some are going to look at you funny, but some will take a hold of that. And God will open their eyes and their ears to hear the truth. But be where the people are, because you cannot do evangelism without people. And that leads us to the second method that is revealed in our text. Not only do we go to where the people are, but secondly, we tell them the truth about Jesus. In verses 16 through 37, we see this. Now, I made a big deal at the beginning of this message about religious people, those who think themselves spiritually something. Look at me. I go to church. Look at me. I'm more moral than my neighbor. Look at me, all the things that I do. But they really don't know Jesus personally or relationally. I do find it interesting that the kind of people Paul goes to first are the religious people. They are not the godless pagans, and by and large, they were not immoral people at all. The truth was that they were committed to being different than their surrounding culture, and that is why they were in the synagogue. They were some of the most religious people ever, but what did Paul consider them? Lost. We have a similar situation. We live today in what we call what? The Bible Belt. We are surrounded with religious people all the time. How many people have you met that have not made some type of religious commitment at one point in his or her life? I mean, it's hard to talk to anybody that hasn't been to church at least once, right? Or hasn't heard some Bible stories. Very few. And the question that is before us is this: how do we reach religious people for Jesus? Well, they're religious. They've gone to church, or they've been to church, or they say they made a commitment, or, you know. So does that keep you from sharing the gospel? You know, what do I do almost every week in this pulpit? I share scripture and the gospel to people who are, I hope, by and large, saved. Some of you may be religious, but I share the gospel. I give you verses. When I pray, I try to think of verses. I pray the Holy Spirit's bringing verses to my mind to share with you so that God will use that word to bring conviction, to bring challenge, whatever it might be. How do we reach religious people? Religious people can be hard to reach. Did you know that? Because they think they're okay. I go to church. I'm moral, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I said I did whatever it was. But the simple answer as to why we would do this then is because Paul did it. Paul told them about Jesus. He told religious people about Jesus. Religion saves no one. The Bible is clear that only Jesus saves. I heard a little YouTube clip that says, religion says do, and Jesus says done. I thought that's pretty profound. Beloved, this is what every religious person needs to know, that Jesus alone saves. And I would have you notice with me what Paul tells us religious people about Jesus beginning in verse 16. Notice what he says, verse 16. Paul stood up. He was called upon, so he stood up. I love it. It's not like, me? You want me? And in a little wimpy voice, he stood up and motioning with his hands. And I don't think it came out as a little wimpy voice. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Wow, this guy means business. I like how Paul knew his audience. He knew what made these people tick. If we are going to be effective in evangelism, in proclaiming Jesus, we must learn how to read where the people are at, where they're at spiritually, where they're at emotionally. Paul was aware of whom he was talking to devout Jews and Gentiles who feared God, the God of Israel. Both of the groups knew and revered the Hebrew Scripture, and so this is where Paul begins. He uses the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, in his message. And beginning with Israel's history, can you imagine? You get asked, how many of you, would you say something? Hey, Steve, would you say something? Okay, let me begin with Israel's history. How many people are going to stay in tune with that? Well, these people would. He's not everyone is grounded in the Old Testament, but these people knew. Once, as Paul was speaking to pagan Gentiles who did not understand the Scriptures at all, he started with God as Creator, but here he just starts with the history of Israel. If we're going to tell people about Jesus, we need to get an idea of what they know and start with that. And this is where things get practical. For the question so many of us ask when trying to do evangelism. Evangelism should just be something that we are. It should be happening, not something that we just plan to do per se. But how do you tell someone about Jesus? How do you tell someone? Specifically, here we see how Paul told religious people about Jesus. And if you just read through his gospel presentation that are in these verses, it takes about 3 minutes to read through his gospel presentation. And he makes 4 points. And at no time is there a question as to who Paul's main subject is. He points them right to it. In 3 minutes, he takes them through Israel's history and he points them to Jesus. And like a lawyer, Paul appeals into 4 witnesses to demonstrate the truth that Jesus is Lord and Savior and needs to be received as such. And I'd like to walk you through these 4 witnesses, if you would allow me to do that, because I believe these can come in handy at some point, even for us as we talk to people about Jesus. So the first witness that we have, Paul appeals to Israel's history. Israel's history is a witness pointing people to Christ. This is found in verses 16 through 23 as Paul demonstrates the reality and necessity of Jesus. Notice how quickly Paul hits the highlights of the Old Testament. He's not getting into all the nuances. He's not getting into all the details per se, but he's just taking them through the key highlights of the Old Testament redemption story, and he really is showing how God takes the initiative in 4 actions in Israel's past. Notice what these 4 actions are. This is all part of this first witness. First, our text says that God chose the patriarchs. God chose the fathers. Notice what he says in verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. He starts with the sovereignty of God in choosing people out of a pagan background, out of whatever it is to set up this nation. Israel's history then starts with God himself. And that's what he's trying to say. When we talk to other people, start with God. This is who God is. God is in control. God chooses. God is sovereign. God is the one who brings about all things. It is God who chose. And he chose one man, a pagan man named Abram. And God entered into a covenant relationship with him, and it was God who gave Abram a son of promise named Isaac. And it was God who gave Isaac 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. And it was God who chose the younger of those two to receive the blessing. And it was God who gave Jacob 12 sons, and from these 12 sons, God established a nation. He gets that all laid out there just by saying it was God who chose, God of Israel, who chose the fathers. Second, we see that God gave Israel land. Look at the end of verse 17 and into verse 19. So he chose the fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. He's covering some ground here. We do not have to have time to get into great detail about these verses, but I wish to simply state them even as Paul did. He's just laying it out there for us. But there's an application that I would not have us miss, and an important lesson, beloved, that we need to remember in how to reach people for Jesus. Paul's message may seem rather basic, right? It's like an elementary Sunday school lesson. But he's employing a very key principle. Listen, this is what it is. He's taking people from where they are to where they need to be. You can usually find out where people are, but the goal is to take them where they need to be. He's taking people, he's working people from what they know to what they need to know. Tell me what you know about Jesus. So somebody said, well, I think Jesus this, I think Jesus that. Well, let me tell you what the Scriptures say and tell them what they need to know. Paul is laying a sure foundation upon which to build. And in a moment, Paul will say something that will rock their spiritual world to its core, because he wants them to be able to look back and know that what he says is truth. He shows them that Christianity is an anti-Judaism because it's rooted in Old Testament history. And beloved, sometimes we need to show people that Christianity, listen, it is not anti-people. Christianity is not anti-people. Christianity isn't anti-fun. Christianity isn't anti, you know, living the life. In fact, it promotes all of those things in a biblical, God-honoring way. Rather, we need to define for people things in biblical terms. So then Paul moves his listeners along the timelines of Israel's history. He chose the father. He gave them a land. Here's the third action. God gave Israel leaders, verses 20 through 22. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. Again, Paul, just notice, Paul's just taking them through this very quickly. God gave leaders. He gave them the judges. He gave them Samuel, the prophet, Saul, the king. He established his nation with a man after his own heart, a man by the name of David. And now, from this point, Paul jumps 1,000 years into the future at that point, and he takes them from David to the promised descendant of David. He's taking Old Testament history, and he's funneling it down to one essential truth, revealing the fourth action of what God did for Israel, and it's this: God gave Israel the Savior. You see that in verse 23? From the descendants of this man, which man? You got to work with me here. David. According to promise, 2 Samuel chapter 7, by the way, God has brought to Israel what? A Savior, and let's not be so general, what is his name? Jesus. Do not miss how Paul used Israel's history for the purpose of leading his audience to Christ. Use the Scripture to point people to Christ. Don't worry about getting into some big old debates about all these little nuances. Is it theistic evolution? Is it, you know, what all these things we get wrapped in? You know what you need to be telling religious people as well as non-religious people? You got to point them to Jesus. If you go back to the very beginning and say, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, how do you point somebody to Jesus with that? Well, you take him to John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's with God in the beginning. And it says, and all things that came into existence by Him. He's the creator of all things, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. So you can, if you're talking about creation, you can talk about the Israel's history, point people to Jesus. It's interesting. And Paul could say, God chose our fathers, and his audience knew who he was talking about. If our audience doesn't know this, what are we to do? Beloved, we may not always be able to start with Abraham. We may have to go further back, as I just said, to the idea of creator. And I really believe in our culture, if you want to know how to talk to people about Jesus today, you need to begin with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you established that there is a God who created, and you established that that creator has expectations upon his creation, and that one creator is actually Jesus, because that's what the New Testament teaches. And you can jump from Genesis 1 and go all the way through the Old Testament and get right to the Gospel of John in about 32.5 seconds. Maybe faster for some of you. I am convinced that much of our evangelism today needs to be with this, proclaiming God as the creator. Then we must help people see the biblical view of history, and that's what Paul is about to do. The witness of Israel's history is as the testimony of who Jesus was. This is the first line of Paul's reasoning. And I get so excited about this stuff. I can't believe I'm almost out of time. Let me give you the second witness. I told you there's four witnesses. I'm going to give you two, because that's all we have time for. But the second witness, first witness is Israel's history. And now Paul uses a second witness, that of John the Baptist. Notice what he uses here of John the Baptist to point people to Jesus in verses 24 and 25. It says, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, who do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Now, the question that we might ask ourselves, and I know this would be the first question you would ask, why does Paul bring up John the Baptist to these people in Pisidian Antioch? It would seem that some here in Antioch were already familiar with the ministry of John the Baptist. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, if you want to note this and look this up later, Acts 19 verses 1 through 3, we actually learn that some of the disciples of John had settled in Asia Minor. So what's happening? There must have been some disciples of John the Baptist who were in Pisidian Antioch, and now Paul is preaching to them, and he wants them to know who Jesus really is, and they're already accustomed now with the Old Testament history, and he brings up John. Why? Because these would have known that John testified that Jesus was the Messiah. But the disciples of John were troubled by one fact about Jesus, at least all that they would have known at this point. If Jesus was the Messiah, then why was he killed? That didn't add up. If he was truly God's chosen one, then why was it that the religious leaders did not believe in him? The math did not work. Messiahs are not supposed to die. Because dead messiahs are useless, right? However, if Jesus was no longer dead, would that change the equation? And beloved, I'm sorry, I have to give you the third witness. Because if Jesus is no longer dead, everything changes. The rules are changed. And that brings us to the third appeal, the third witness, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's leading them. Israel's history points to Jesus. John points to Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ points to the reality of Jesus, the validity of who he is and what he said. And very quickly, and I promise I won't go any further after this third witness, but there are three events with this third witness, okay? So here's the first event that leads us to this resurrection in verses 26 through 31. First of all, notice that the people condemned and crucified Jesus. We read this in verses 26 through 29. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. So what did he do? Israel's history points to Jesus as the Messiah. And you put him to death. John the Baptist said he's the Messiah, and the religious leaders put him to death. Why was it that the religious leaders and the people rejected Jesus as Messiah? Paul says they did not recognize him, and they didn't understand the scriptures because they were religious. They weren't in a relationship with the living God. Why did they not recognize Jesus? Because their hearts were callous to the truth, so much so that they willingly condemned an innocent man to death. Did these actions surprise God? Not at all. In fact, Paul says that they were actually fulfilling the words of the prophets made hundreds of years earlier. Notice that he said that the prophetic utterances were read every Sabbath. And the point is this, that the people crucified Jesus according to God's sovereign plan and purpose. And that brings us to the second event. Where did we just leave Jesus? Quickly. He's dead. The second event, God raised Jesus from the dead. And I want you to get this, because if you want to be effective in evangelism, you want to know what you're to tell people the truth of, tell them that Jesus has risen from the dead. Tell them that a man who was dead is alive again. Oh, but they may not believe. I don't care whether you think they will believe it or not. That's what Paul did. He told religious people, Jesus was put to death, but God raised him from the dead. How important is this truth to Paul? Do you remember how long I told you it would take to read through his sermon? Not like one of mine that takes, you know, 60 minutes. It takes about 3 minutes to read through Paul's sermon. 3 minutes to read through Paul's sermon. What was the most important thing to him? The resurrection. How do I know that? 4 times in this little section, he makes this statement. Notice with me the 4 times that are mentioned here in verses 30 through 37. Verse 30, but God what? Okay, say it like you mean it. But God raised him from the dead. Verse 33, notice what it says. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he what? Raised up Jesus. Verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead. Verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. You want to know what to tell people about Jesus? You want to have a good conversation starter? You want to have people look at you funny? Just say, what do you think about God raising Jesus from the dead? You want to get into a good gospel conversation? What do you think about God raising Jesus from the dead? Oh, it's kind of hard for me to believe. Well, it happened. Scripture says so. We have the testimony. We have the witnesses, etc., etc. Why is the resurrection so important, beloved? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central truth of our faith. If there is no resurrection, we have no business being here. If there is no resurrection, we are of all men to be pitied because we are fools for what we are doing. Without the resurrection, there is no such thing as the Christian faith. Long ago, a man named Job asked a very big question that sooner or later everybody asks. Job asked this question, if a man dies, will he live again? And what was the grand experience of Job up to that point? No. And every subsequent life, no. And the same question is for us today, is there life at all after this, or is this it? Is there life beyond the grave? Is it possible for anyone to know the answer to this question? And the Christian answer to Job's question is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we can answer his question how? Yes. And all who are in Christ will live again. How do we know Jesus was raised? Well, we're going to talk about that next week. How Jesus was raised. Oh, well, no, I got no, that's not the fourth witness. But let me give you this. How do we know Jesus was raised? It says in our text, I'm got off my notes, so I'm a little bit trying to get here. Third activity, Jesus was seen by many witnesses. Notice that in verse 31. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And people, they saw him. All sorts of witnesses. The resurrection is no fairy tale. It is no children's bedtime fable with a good moral message. Many people saw the risen Savior. We are told in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that more than 500 people saw him at one time. Think about that. Some people say, well, it was just a hallucination. You know, it is impossible for 500 people to have the same hallucination. It's just impossible. So we know he was risen from the dead for that and many other reasons. And beloved, here is our model for telling others about Jesus. Simply give them the facts of Scripture. Just the facts. God raised him from the dead. The prophets, including John the Baptist, saw him as Messiah. The whole Old Testament points to him. If we are going to be effective, and we got another witness we'll deal with next week, but if we're going to be effective for Christ and telling other people about Christ, go to where the people are and tell them the truth about Jesus. And I will stop there and leave you hanging for the fourth witness, unless you want to read in the next few verses. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for the excitement we can have about you and about your word, about your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray more than anything else that we would be those who are anxious to tell people about Jesus. And anxious to be in any circumstance where we can go and be with people to tell them about Jesus. Father God, I pray that that would be the heart of each one here. And Lord, if it's not, I pray that you would speak to hearts. Maybe there are religious people here today who have not yet truly come to know Christ in such a way that they would be resolved as Paul to talk about Jesus, proclaim him in any and every situation. So, Father God, we pray that you would do your work in all of us, that we may be your witnesses. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.